Going to turn, please, in God's Word, first of all, to Ephesians, the chapter 4. Ephesians in the chapter 4. I want to read a few different texts that deal with the subject of work. Ephesians chapter 4, first of all, then. Ephesians 4. And verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And then we'll turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy and the chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And then back a couple of pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3 and the verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. And as I've said, in each of these three texts, there is this exhortation to work. And we have been looking at some practical outworkings of the doctrines of grace. And we come tonight to look at the subject of work and vocation. And we might say, well, what does working have to do with the doctrines of grace? I think there's a number of ways in which, as we take the doctrines of grace, that it is outworked in our work. What we think of in the doctrines of grace, there is this emphasis upon election and calling. We have been chosen in Christ. We are the called. And since we are the called, that call upon us is not just a call to salvation, though certainly that is a vital part of it. But we are called into the Christian life. And a vital part of the Christian life is to live for the Lord even in the workplace. So calling, effectual calling, does involve this call to the life of the Christian. Also, we think of that the truth that we are saved by grace alone, but while we are not saved by our works, we are saved unto works. And those works are not merely our good works when we go out and we give to individuals, though that is part of it, but those works include even our work from day to day, which in part has a secondary purpose in order that we can provide for others and show good works in that way. We saw that in some of the words that we've just read. And then, really, over the doctrines of grace, we can write that great fifth sola statement, sola del gloria, all and only for the glory of God. And isn't that what the doctrines of grace are all about? It's all for God's glory, and our work is to be all for God's glory. Now, clearly, we need to have a biblical view of work and vocation. And so we could talk about, how did the Puritans view work? How did the Reformers view work? How was work viewed by the great revival preachers? There would be merit in looking at this subject from that point of view. But we want to see very especially, what does the Scripture say about this subject of work? Clearly, someone who is raised in a home where neither of the parents work or desire to work, that person may have a low view of work. Someone who's raised in a culture where low-paid workers or servants do most of the menial work, if we can use that term, menial work, they may have a low view of work. And so certainly a culture can affect our view, but we want our view to be determined by the Word of God. In contrast to those examples that I've given, someone might be very driven and they might have a drive to work, and yet it could be skewed that they don't see any value in rest, or they don't see a value in putting spiritual matters before work. There's an imbalance there. So we want to get a biblical view. And historically, there has been that view that there is such a thing as a Protestant work ethic. When I was growing up, I heard a lot about the Protestant work ethic. And sometimes I thought that that's just a bit of a reflection of the bigotry that exists in Northern Ireland. But I think there is evidence that there is such a thing as the Protestant work ethic. The Huguenots, the French Protestants, after the great massacre, the awful massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day, the French Christians were fleeing, those that did escape, and wherever they went, they brought industry with them. Some of them went to Canada, they were very industrious there. Some went to Ulster. The whole linen industry really can be traced back to the French Huguenots living in Ulster. Puritans, when they went to North America, they brought that work ethic with them, certainly traceable in those early years of the establishment of the states, or in various places where the British went in colonialism, despite some of those problems with colonialism. We can see that there was a drive to industry. And so there was this, and is, Protestant work ethic. And of course, we must then have this biblical work ethic. And so I want to leave a number of points concerning this for you this evening. Number one, work is part of God's original perfect creation. Now, there is an aspect of work that has to do with the fall, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But work itself, in the highest sense, has dignity, because work was part of God's original creation. And so back in Genesis chapter 2, before sin entered into the world, there was work in the good sense. Genesis 2 and the verse 15, the Lord took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And so he had work to do. Adam had not yet sinned, and yet there was a task given to him. So here he was. He was to be ruling. There was to be this dominion, and that was expressed in work. In verse 19 of Genesis 2, it talks about him naming the animals. Also, we read in verse 18 about how it was not good for him to be alone. There would be an helpmeet provided, a helper, one to help in work. And so Eve was given to Adam before the fall so that she might work with him, that they might work together. And so then work is part of God's original creation. And we need not be surprised then that Christ, the sinless man, worked. We see surely right from his youth that industriousness. Remember how when he was 12 years old and in Jerusalem, he was in discussion with those Jewish lawyers. And it wasn't just a gentle chat, but there was this deep discussion on the things of the Lord. And remember, after that, he went back down with Mary and Joseph to Nazareth. He was subject unto them. And our Lord is often portrayed as a carpenter in his youth. Remember how there was that question asked, is not this the carpenter's son? And I think it's likely that that submission that we read about, that the Lord was submissive to Mary and to Joseph, included learning that particular trade. Certainly during our Lord's ministry, we see this continual work, because work was part of God's original creation. And so there's some important biblical principles to keep in mind about this then, and I've borrowed these from the book Living for God's Glory. God works, and we are called to bear his image. So before we even see Adam working, we see God working. And surely that's what the creation week was. It was God working, and then there was that rest after creation. Man was made in God's image, and while that is primarily to do with our ability to reason, we are spiritual beings and so on, yet surely we are also made in God's image in this sense of work, of labor. God was working, and he put man to work. So God works, we are to bear his image. Then another principle, work is used by God so that we are provided for. And so Adam was to work in the garden. He was to dress and to keep it, because his food would come from the garden. And so here was this lesson being laid down, that we are to work in order that we will be provided for. Psalm 128 verse 2, thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. And there is some satisfaction in going out and laboring, and then being provided for through that labor. Another principle, God commands work. And so it wasn't merely a suggestion that, Adam, perhaps you could do some work in the garden. He was put there to dress and to keep it. It was God's command, Adam, you're to work. And evidently that command has never been lifted. Man is still to work. We are held accountable for our work. We will give account for our work. But then the fall has dramatically affected the whole area of work. And so following the fall in Genesis chapter 3, Adam's work life changed forever. He would still work, but now there would be sorrow. He would still work, but now there would be thorns and thistles. He would still work, but there would be the sweat of his face. And sin then has affected the workplace. And even if someone is working in their dream job, there will be something difficult and laborsome in that task. No job is without its difficulties, because that is the consequence of the fall. So the fall has dramatically affected the whole area of work. And as I mentioned earlier then, Christ worked. And as he worked, he set us an example. I'll turn your attention to two verses in the Gospel of John. I think these will be well known to us all, but since we're dealing with this subject, it's good to look at them again. John chapter 5 and the verse 17. And this is in the context of the Lord healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the Lord had done that on the Sabbath day. He was being condemned for so doing. And at verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, evidently, in that statement, as Christ says, I work, he is showing his humanity. For he appeared there to that man at the pool as a man. He spoke to that man at the pool as a man. In verse 7, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. And Christ came as the man then, not to put him into the pool, but rather to say to him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Christ worked as the man, but then he worked as the man who was God manifest in the flesh. He worked showing his deity, because in verse 18 it says, Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath according to them, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so that statement, My Father worketh hitherto and I work, the Jews understood that as a statement of Christ's deity. And Christ then, as he heard the man say, I have no man, Christ came as the one who is God manifest in the flesh. But we turn to this to see then that Christ has set an example for us, that we too are to work. The Father has worked hitherto, Christ works. Christ said, Go ye. We are to work. There's certainly a spiritual work to do, and yet there's a physical work to do as well. John chapter 9 and the verse 4. And sometimes these words are used concerning our work, and they have an application to that, and yet first and foremost these are the words of Christ. And this is to do with the man then who was born blind, and Christ is really indicating to the disciples he is going to open his eyes. John 9 verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And again here we see both Christ's humanity and his deity. I must work while it is day. I must work during my ministry. My ministry will come to a close. And Christ is saying that following that ministry, that he would not directly be performing these miracles. So he says, I must, in effect, heal this man now. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So as a man, he was to do it then. But then the miracle was as God. Because in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. One of these great I am statements emphasizing our Lord's deity. And Christ then, as the worker, the divine worker, he emphasizes to us, work itself was part of God's original good creation. Then I want to see, secondly, that the Christian is to consider his earthly calling and really ask, what is my earthly calling? What has the Lord called me to do? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. And William Perkins, the Puritan, preached on this particular subject of the calling of the Christian, how we are to work, and he made reference to this particular text, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And so here Paul is saying that there is this principle that a man is called, or a person, is, an individual is called into a particular work, into a particular vocation. He is to remain in it. And so he gives the example of servants and masters, verse 21. Thou being a servant, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. And so a Christian that is a servant, he is to labor on in that role of being a servant. That's what God has given him. That's his vocation. On the other hand, if a Christian is free, well, he labors on in the vocation that he has as a free man. Neither are to resent the particular place that the Lord has given to them. Let every man abide in the same calling. This comes also in the context of the subject of marriage and the home. And surely there are times when the Christian wife might wonder, am I wasting my time here at home? But the Word of God says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And for many ladies, their calling is there in the home. They are to abide and do what the Lord has called them to do. And John Galen, talking about this text, pointed out that some vocations may not be lawful. There are some vocations that would affect the testimony of the Christian. There are some vocations that are not suitable for a Christian. And illustrating this from the scripture, Gill gave the example of Matthew and Zacchaeus leaving tax collecting. Not that tax collecting is sinful, but in the particular context in which those men were working, there was a scandalous association with tax collecting. And so for testimony's sake, those men left that particular vocation, is the argument that Gill lays out there. And so the Christian may find himself in a position where his testimony has been compromised. In that case, perhaps he needs to be in another vocation. In that case, there is to be a vocation that the Lord opens up to him afresh. But generally speaking, the believer is to abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Changing vocation, surely then, we are learning here, is not something that is to be entered into rashly or unadvisedly. The Christian is to be content in his place and work. He is to remember that a change will not always bring a resolution to problem. But in looking at this, our chief calling is the calling of Christianity itself. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. For thou art called being a servant. He that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. And Paul is emphasizing that before your call to be a servant or a master or whatever it is, you are called to be a Christian. And therefore, the chief purpose in working is not the direct benefit that we reap from it. The chief purpose in working is not the salary. The chief purpose in working is not to put bread on the table. They are important and they're part of the reason for working, but they are not the chief. The chief purpose in working is to glorify God. And associated with that, our purpose to serve others. And therefore, the purpose in working is not to earn enough money to buy my dream car for myself. But there is to be this thought, first of all, of the Lord. I serve the Lord in the vocation the Lord has given me. I seek to serve others. And that goes before then thought of ourselves. And this really was the view of the reformers, that the Christian would serve God and glorify God even in the secular workplace. So in medieval Rome, their view really was that the highest life was in a monastery. And the reformers were saying no, that the Christian who is out doing an honest day's work, he is living for God's glory, not the recluse. And so there's this integrity in work. The Christian is to consider his earthly calling. Then number three, not every Christian will labor in the same industry. A society needs various callings, and a prosperous economy is built on various occupations. And a number of biblical principles would teach us that. Remember how the church is likened to a body. Every member, every body part has his or her role to play. And we could expand that then and think about society. For the good functioning of society, there must be different vocations. We do not have the same abilities. We do not have the same education and training. And so we need people with different backgrounds, different training, different abilities. And then the second great commandment, remember, is love thy neighbor as thyself. And therefore there is this duty upon the church in the nation that we work for the greater good, including the good of society. And the outcome of that will be that we don't all do the same thing. But we'll move on then to number four. Success in work is not measured by wealth alone. The book of Proverbs does warn that laziness can lead to poverty. There are many of the Proverbs that would teach us that. Proverbs 20:13, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Proverbs 23:21, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. And so there is to be this warning, work so you're not in poverty. And yet a person could fulfill his vocation, could fulfill his calling without being a millionaire. So a person could work hard and just make ends meet, and yet he is fulfilling what God has called him to do. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right, without righteousness, without justice. Better for the child of God to have a little but be able to say, I've done this before the Lord in righteousness, than to have abundance and have to confess that they had set the things of the Lord aside. Therefore, when we see those that have made great wealth in their vocation, it's not necessarily, in fact, probably often it is not at all, evidence that they before God have fulfilled their vocation. The rich man, the rich farmer in Luke's gospel, in worldly terms, he had fulfilled his calling to run that business, to be a successful farmer, but not in the eyes of God. He was not rich toward God. In contrast, Lazarus, the poor beggar of Luke 16, had fulfilled his calling. Onesimus, when he was directed to go back to Philemon to be the servant, he would go back to fulfill his calling. It wouldn't be defined by wealth. Success in work is not measured by wealth alone. Then number five, work is to be kept in its proper context. What I mean by that is that the Bible doesn't just teach work. The Bible also teaches rest. And we think of Genesis 1 again, that there were those 6 days of work. And the Lord rested on the seventh day, not that he needed it, but setting us an example. That there are 6 days to labor, and then there is a day that the Lord has given for us to rest. He knew that we need a day to rest. He gave us that gift of a day of rest, and how tragic it is that many of God's people resent the gift that God has given, the gift of a day of rest. And there is then the sin not only of neglecting work, but the sin of too much work in the sense of being a workaholic and neglecting rest and that which is vital, the worship of the Lord himself. And we think of the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Remember how when the Lord came, Martha was busy in the kitchen. And of course we have to admire her work ethic there. On the other hand, Mary came and sat at the Lord's feet. And the Lord commended Mary. And it wasn't that the Lord was saying that the kitchen is unimportant. The Lord was saying we have to get the right balance. Mary had chosen the good part. And therefore, work is to be kept in its proper context. It is not to take the place of putting the Lord first. When work takes over and the Lord's and the things of the Lord become secondary, then we are like Martha, we're cumbered about much serving. We have to have this priority, as Mary had, to choose the good part. And then finally, work is not to be confused with worship. Now it is true, and I've been emphasizing this, that our work in the secular workplace is for God's glory. And so someone doing the most menial task in the secular background, or even some task around the house of God, it is, and in the home, it is all to be done to God's glory. And there is a sense then in which we worship the Lord in our vocation. We worship the Lord with our hands. But our vocation is not worship in itself. A few years ago I heard about a pastor who, not in our denomination or one like it, but a pastor who said to his congregation that worship is not just about coming to church on a Sunday. You worship God in everything you do, even cutting the grass. The next Sunday, there were many in the congregation not there. And he contacted one of the men from the congregation to check up on him. And he said, well, last week you said that you worship God when cutting the grass. So I cut my grass today instead of coming to church. The minister, you see, had confused the whole matter. Yes, we worship the Lord in our work. But that is not the true essence of worship. By doing our work before the Lord does not mean that there's not a time set aside for public worship and not a time set aside for private worship. Yes, we worship the Lord in all we do. We glorify him in all we do. But we are to see this priority, to have time with the Lord publicly and privately. To come back to where I began, or certainly early in the message, I mentioned creation and Genesis. And we think of the end of that week. Remember how it talks of the work being finished. And when the Lord had done the work, he rested. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended. God finished his work which he had made, and he rested. He sabbathed. And it directs us then to our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a work to do. He finished the work. He has entered into his rest. We are still to work, but we labor with this great end in view, that our work in its present form will come to an end. There is a rest before us, an eternal rest. Yes, eternity will not be laziness. We will work in the sense that we will serve, but there'll be no labor in it, in the sense of no sweat, no sorrow, but it will be gladness only. And therefore, through those times when the workplace is difficult, or whatever the setting of work is difficult, the Christian can labor on, keeping his eyes focused on Christ and continually remembering, there is laid up before me an eternity of service, an eternity of rest. And may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight.